All right. So the topic is, of course, mental health and the mind of Christ. And I need to say that for the recording. Again, please just make your way down. I won't be upset with you or unhappy if you have to come this way. But I had to stop setting out chairs. So now, the mental health is a huge topic. And the very first time that I was asked to address this was with a very dear friend and colleague, Vijay Roberts, who is in Canada, and we shared the ministry on this topic at a Workers and Elders Conference that was in Guelph Bible Family Conference Center. And that was the first time that I was asked to do this, and the interest and the significant passion for this topic was quite apparent. The next time was in Ireland. And in Ireland, they asked if we would do this, and it turned out to be a four-hour seminar in Ireland. And they had seats for 100, and we had 101. Now, why do I tell you that? Well, it's not because of the speaker. It's because of the need of the hour. Because there's not a soul in this room, Christian specifically, that doesn't go through some level of emotional issues, and those we call mental illness. It's really a misnomer, isn't it? It's partially mental, but it's partially emotional, and it's really not an illness, is it? It's sometimes miscalculation. Sometimes it is illness, sometimes it's not. So this topic is on the forefront of many of our compasses, our radar, and there's been a huge field of development in the area of counseling, Christian counseling, in the last 25 years that bespeaks of this need. Back in the 80s, it used to be Dr. Minrith and Dr. Meyer who put on a call-in, remember that? Call-in radio program, and you could call in and get your, dial the psychiatrist who had a master's degree from Dallas Theological and ask them any question that you wanted, and it would seemingly help, I guess. But that was the beginning of a huge movement that led to things like Competent to Counsel by Jay Adams, eventually led to counseling programs in Bible colleges and seminaries. Emmaus Bible College itself has an online module, which I recommend to you, on counseling. Has three of them, in fact. They're very helpful. And then that led to things like something called nouthetic counseling, which comes from the Greek word nouthosis, which is the word we translate to admonish, which means to put into the mind. And so this is just gigantic. And for us to talk about it for this seminar and to do it justice, I'm afraid it'll be a formidable challenge. So I'm going to begin with you with a story from the emergency department, so you'll know that this is quite real. And then I'm going to take you through a couple of illustrations from the scriptures of people that you would say probably had, quote, mental illness, unquote. And then I'm going to show you some people from history, and that's the introduction. And then I'm going to take you through the construct, the grid of how to go about understanding it. And then I'm going to take you, if we have time, to give you a very small taste of a counseling element that begins the process. So that's our outline for the next 3 hours. And all right, so let me tell you about the patient. I was working in the emergency department. That was my career. And I'll never forget, I walked into bed 5. All right. And whenever the ER guy's telling the story, we remember patients by their bed numbers, never their names. Okay. And she was in bed 5, and I walked in, and this is literally what she did. I'm going crazy. Now, when I first saw that, I have to confess to you that in my head, I said, I bet you are crazy. Now, I realize that that was a statement of ignorance and frustration, but that's what went through my head. And so I sat down and talked with her, and boy, she was as anxious as a cat that was trying to walk on a hot rooftop. And she couldn't finish a sentence. She couldn't finish a thought. She was taking typically what we would call flight of ideas, and we just could not get anywhere. I had to redirect her multiple times. The patient interview with a skillful emergency physician should take about 5 to 7 minutes. This took at least 20, which in emergency medicine time is like an eternity. And I'm just, good grief. And so I just talked to her, and finally I left the room, and I said, let me order some tests. That's what we say when we want to get out of there, right? And so I'm looking at Philip because we're in the field together. And so we click, you know, click, 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 click. And I'm clicking off all these tests. And at the very end of the panel, there was this test. And you know what I'm going to say. It's the TSH. Now, that may mean nothing to you, but it's a measure of your thyroid function, all right? So if you take your little index finger and you point to your Adam's apple, the big thing right there, I don't know why we don't call it Eve's apple, but Adam's apple, all right? And if you slide one down, you'll feel a ridge, and that's the isthmus of the thyroid gland, and there's two lobes on each side, right? Now, the thyroid gland makes a hormone called, you guessed it, thyroid hormone. Medicine is not complicated. It's just for dummies, okay? And so what it does, and this hormone actually is what we call a metabolic hormone. Oh, wow, that's impressive. What is that, Steve? It basically gives your body its energy, all right? It's complicated for me to say, but it goes to the cells of the body and helps you make ATP. You biochemistry people in here go, ATP, I know what that is. And basically that's a molecule that you sever off the phosphorus and it gives you energy. And it happens in the mitochondria. I'm throwing all these terms out to impress you. Now, I tell you that because if you don't have thyroid hormone, you kind of go around like this all the time. Now, don't say if you fall asleep in here that I'm thyroid deficient. That's not going to work. But it gives you your metabolism. You have a lot of it. You're energetic. You have a little of it. You're kind of near death, okay? And so she, I said, well, I better check it, right? You agree with me, doctor? Yeah. And so I checked it. Well, I've checked hundreds and thousands of thyroid hormones in the emergency department. This is the only one in which the lab calls me. Now, when the lab calls you, that means it's bad. They don't call you if it's normal. They call me up. Dr. Price, we got something we've never seen before. It's the thyroid hormone. I go, okay, what is it? We've had to dilute it 3 times. It's so high, which means it's super duper high. And I thought, well, she's not crazy. She's thyroid toxic. And that's what the thyroid hormone does. And I tell you that because if you just evaluated her from a mental and emotional capacity, you would think, well, you're off your rocker, lady. You need some serotonin, something or other, and, you know, Valium, Ritalin, something. But what she had was an endocrine problem. And so my point in telling you that introductory patient history is for you to understand that you're a complex person. And there's emotional, and there's physical, and there's spiritual. And either in part or in a primary portion or a mixture of those three, that's what causes our, quote, mental illness. And that's the approach I'd like to take. Now, to make it make sense to you, I'm going to, and don't refer to these, I'm going to explain the stories because my time is very, very precious this afternoon. But I want to bring to you Joshua, right? And so he's in the book of Joshua doing his thing. And you remember the very first thing they did. They did the spies. It went out to Jericho. They came back. They had a huge, monumentous victory at Jericho. I mean, it was a tone setter, a trend setter for the entire region. It was going to tell and announce the entire region that there's a new kid on the block. His name is Yahweh, and he's going to do his job, right? And so, boy, they're gung-ho, and Jericho was a huge victory, and they go over to Ai, right? And they attack Ai and Bethel with just a few thousand troops, and they're thrashed, they're beat. and they're beat terribly. And boy, I tell you, Joshua, the great military leader Joshua, Yeshua, his name is so notable. He falls on his face and he sounds like he's a leftover Israelite who just got out of Egypt and was a doubter. And he says, "You brought us out here and no one's going to believe that you're behind us because we got beat." And he's on the ground and he's kind of crying. Can you hear? This is Joshua, the man who said to Moses, "I think there's war in the camp." I mean, this guy is hardcore military Navy SEAL. And he's on his face and he's kind of like weeping and moaning and crying. And you would say, if you walked up and you're a psychiatrist, you say, "Joshua, you have something really wrong with you." And what happened? This is what the Lord said. I love it. "Get off the ground." So the first thing he said, "Get off the ground." I would have said, "Hey, what's the matter, Joshua?" Well, I said, "Get up." He says, "Don't you know the problem here is that there is sin in the camp?" Now, I'm not going to get into the causes right now of those conditions. My point is that those situations occurred in the scriptures. And you say, "Oh, Steve, you pre-selected that." Okay, how about Jonah? The almost "I'm not really going to be or try to be a missionary." All right, now think about this. Now, this is even worse. You know the story. I want you to go to Nineveh. It goes the opposite direction. Depending on which biblical geography you read, Tarshish could be in Spain or way down in Africa. It doesn't matter. The point is that he didn't do what God wanted him to do. And he strategically and intentionally planned to do the exact opposite. That's key. And so he gets on the boat. They're out at sea. The Lord, I love the Lord, the Lord sends a violent storm. What do you think that sounded like? A hurricane? You know, and he sends a violent storm and they're going to die. And everybody else is worried about it except the guy, Jonah. He's asleep in the boat. You see, that's what we do when we're trying to do our own thing. We go to sleep hoping that the world won't bother us anymore. The world wakes them up. They cry out to him and everybody to their God. "Oh, I serve the living God. You're going to have to throw me over." Even the captain said, "We can't do that. We throw you over and your God made the sea. What do you think he's going to do to us?" He says, "You got to throw me over." They throw him over. The Lord sends him a fish. We don't know what kind of fish that was. According to VeggieTales, it was a whale with several rooms in the inn. And I might add, they even put a fire in the belly of the fish. Who writes VeggieTales anyway? And so eventually he gets vomited. I love the old King James. The fish vomits him up. Well, I would have too. That would have been a lot of indigestion. And he goes to Nineveh, right? And when he gets to Nineveh, apparently, especially from his prayer in the belly of the fish of Jonah 3, he apparently gets to Nineveh and he seems to have a bit of a repentant heart. But look closely at chapter 4. And he goes and he preaches probably the worst gospel message ever. "The Lord's going to judge you. You better repent. Have a nice day." And that's what he does, right? He does 40 days. I mean, can you imagine doing that in New York? What Chris Schroeder is going to take a group, which I recommend you go on, to New York. Can you imagine that? "The Lord's going to judge you. You better repent. Have a nice day." You know, you wouldn't make it 2 feet. That's what he says. And guess what? Everybody repents. That tells you who's doing the message of preaching, huh? And so you know what? He gets stinking mad. You got a whole city who repents and you're mad. Something's wrong with you. And you know what he does? He goes out across from Nineveh, sits on a hill as if he's a little boy. He says, "I'm going to see what happens." Right? And God comes to him and says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And this is what he says. "Yes, I'm right to be angry." All right? So what's the Lord do? Sends him the gourd, the plant, and he goes, "Oh, thank you. Air conditioning in this desert, right?" And then he sends the worm. All within 24 hours, eats the gourd. Now the sun, and I love it, it says it, the Lord sends a vehement sun, you know, like this heat wave is going, you know, and he's dehydrated. The lips are pushed and the tongue is up to the top of the mouth. His eyes are all sunken. The lips are slitted. And God comes to him and he says, is it right for you to be angry? And here's Jonah. Yes. It is. I said, give it up, buddy. Give it up. But he says the same thing that he said the first time. Kill me now. Now, if you came into my ER dehydrated and looking like a piece of wilted lettuce, and you said to me, kill me now, you're not leaving. I'm going to do things to you that you don't want me to do to you. Suicidal. Do you think there was mental illness in the scripture? Yeah. Let me give you one more. Two more, sorry. Elijah. I love this guy. I mean, if there was a man's man, this is the guy. All right? And he has this tremendous victory at Mount Carmel. This is not supposed to be an Israel commercial, but you got to go to Israel with me. We go to Mount Carmel, and it's just so moving, you know, and the whole thing, and the cow, and the bull, and the fire, and the prophets of Baal. You got to go there. Okay, so after that happens, Jezebel, I call her Jezzy. Yeah. Jezzy puts a death threat out on Elijah. And Elijah, he gets like wigged out. That's a common vernacular term for being scared out of your mind. And so he hightails it, and he goes all the way. First he goes down south, but then he goes even further, which is multiple days' journey to probably the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, which would Mount Mosa, or, you know, Moses' mountain, Mount Sinai. And he hides out in a cave, right? And what does the Lord say to him? He says, well, it says this. He wakes him up. He feeds him. So God cooked him dinner. What do you think he had? Lamb. I mean, he had dinner made by God. I'm sure it's first class. It makes him sleeps again, right? Does it a couple times, right? You know, I would never have approached Elijah like that. I said, Elijah, get off the ground. What are you doing here, dummy? He feeds him, he nourishes him, and then God speaks to him. And you know the story, there's the wind and the fire and all that stuff, and God's voice isn't there. And finally, the still smallness of the voice of God. But do you remember what Elijah said in the whole thing? Kill me now. Elijah was suicidal. The great man of God, suicidal. Seriously? Yeah. It happens. Now, I want you, the last illustration is the Lord and his disciples. The Lord Jesus had commissioned his disciples with several others, it appears, and they were out on representing the Lord in the community in a far widespread region, and they had been healing everybody, and they had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so when they came back, at the very end of their tour, as they were coming back, that's the incident where the Herodias dances, you know, before Herod. Oh, you can have up to half my kingdom. She goes, talks to Mama. And Mama says, oh, we want John the Head's Baptist on a platter. Who thinks like that? That's sick. Okay. And the little girl goes, oh, yeah, Mommy, that sounds great. And so she goes back to the king and asks for John the Head's Baptist on the platter. Now, he is apparently, and I can't pronounce it correctly, but he's apparently in prison at Maturus, which is over in current-day Jordan. And so he's over there, and so from where the dance occurred, which was probably somewhere in Jerusalem, Judea area, maybe on the Mount Herodian, they send troops over, which is about a day's walk or longer, and they go and they behead the man, and they carry the head back, but not the body, right? They carry the head back and present it. Now, at the end of the tour of these disciples, they hear that John the Baptist was beheaded, and they have to go retrieve his body and bury him. Now, there is nothing more grotesque in all of medicine than to take care of a beheaded body. And they had to go retrieve that body, no head, and carry it from Menturish over to his hometown, which is somewhere in Judea, another day, day and a half walk, and bury him. Do you think that would have had a little bit of effect on you? Yeah, that would really rob you, wouldn't it? That would have taken the wind right out of your sail, and you got back to the Lord Jesus. And in the text, which I've listed in Mark 6, they tell him everything that they had been doing, and the very last thing they say, and they told him about John the Baptist. Can you imagine? And Lord, it was awful. We walked into the prison, and there was all this blood on the floor, and we looked at our friend, and had no head. We didn't know what to do, and we, oh, it was awful, Lord. And I can just see the Lord Jesus hearing these 12 men weeping over that moment, and he says, you know what? We need to get away for a while. You see, the God of the universe is very astutely aware of those things which rob you of every ounce of your emotional being. Takes them away. They have a little break, not too long. He even says it this way. He's so polite. I bet you haven't had a chance to eat. It's funny how interested the Lord is in your physical nourishment. You need to come away. Let's go. We'll stop at Subway on the way out of town. Now, that's not in the text. That's in the ESV. Okay. Oh, yeah, I forgot this one. All right. Maybe I should skip. No, I can't skip it. You remember Peter? This is my last illustration of this. But Peter, I just love him. He speaks first and thinks later. He shoots first and aims second. That's Peter. That's my boy. I love it. I'm just like that. I act, I speak, and then I think, right? And so this is Peter. And so he's there in the upper room. He's having the good old time. Hey, who's going to be the greatest? Well, it's obviously going to be me. I walked on what? You know, that whole sort of who's got the bigger canoe paddle, right? And then the Lord says, well, actually, you guys are going to deny me. Not me, Lord. I'm with you to the end. You die, we all die. One for all for one. That's where Three Musketeers got it. And so what happened was the Lord says specifically to Peter, actually, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. In other words, by morning light. And I think it's in the book of Mark. I'm pretty sure it's Mark, that the third time Peter denied the Lord Jesus, the rooster crowed. And it says the eyes of the Savior met the eyes of Peter. Can you imagine that look? You just denied me the third time, like I said. Oh, man, I can just... when you see a child and they know they've really hurt their parents, they run out, they're weeping and sobbing. I can just see Peter, and he's running out. And I think he was so despondent because when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, at one point he says, now you go back and you tell my disciples, and then he says this, especially Peter, you tell Peter that I'll meet you at the mountain in Galilee. So he singles him out, right? And then we have that incident where the Lord meets him in the upper room 1 week, and the next week they're there. Thomas shows up the second time. Then you get to John 21, and Peter is out there on the sea, and he says to his buds, I'm going fishing. And seven men went together. That's 71.5% of the workforce the Lord Jesus had trained. They go out and fish, and I don't think they were fishing for vacation. I think they were fishing because they wanted to get away. And Peter was just a Peter time. They catch nothing all night. The Lord Jesus shows up and he says, hey, you guys catch anything? Of course, you know they have to say, no. You hear that? No. I can hear Peter. I can't even fish right. You know? And he says, well, throw it on the other side, which makes them opposite, left-handed, which is a good, like, totally abnormal, and they catch the fish, so many fish that the net doesn't break, unlike the first time. And John said, I can just see John, I told you it was the Lord, put some clothes on. And Peter goes in, he swims up to the shoreline, and he's dripping, you know, it's 5 a.m., he's dripping, and you know, when you work all night, you're starving, and you can smell the crackling, you know, hear the crackling of the fish on the Barbie, and that smell, oh, I love fish, and then the bread, you know, kind of like that bread we had in the breaking of bread. Now, that was good bread. Isn't it funny? Nobody says it, but sometimes you want to take like a huge hunk. Yeah, DJ, I wanted the whole third of it, you know. Don't mean to disrespect the Lord, but I know that we think these crazy things, don't we? Anyway, so he gets up there, and I love the Lord. Just, he's so good. He goes, hey, you got fish. Isn't that amazing? I got fish. You bring your fish. I got fish. We'll have fish together. And so they have breakfast. God cooks them breakfast again. Now, this is important for Peter's well-being because Peter is so, he's a wounded man. He denied the Lord Jesus. He couldn't, it's somewhat suspicious that was he even there for the crucifixion? John was, but Peter may not have. I can't prove that, but piecing the puzzles together, it seems that maybe Peter couldn't even watch the Savior give his last breath. I couldn't. The way I would have treated him, and I'm so discouraged. The Lord Jesus had to send a special message to me. Now I'm out fishing where I started, and here the Lord Jesus said, cooks him, and he says, now, Peter, can I ask you a question? And I'm thinking, okay, here it comes. And it goes like that. This is basically what Jesus says. Do you love me like I love you? I'm going to say that again. Peter, do you love me like I love you? Do you love the Lord Jesus like he loves you? Peter, he had to confess. This is a key part of dealing with our emotional state. No, I don't love you like you love me. And you know what the Lord Jesus does? He goes through this conversation several times, and at the very end, he says this, I want you to follow me. The very same words he heard three years ago, he repeats them after Peter's terrible catastrophe of the end. And he basically says, I know you're having trouble with me right now, but I still want you. Don't you love that? You see, what I'm trying to say to you in this very long introduction is to point out that the Lord Jesus is very astutely aware of the human condition. And I've given you at least five different illustrations of that. Now, there are men of history and women of history that had been known to have depression. Spurgeon is one. I've given you the reference. C.S. Lewis is one. That's actually well known, published in Christianity Today. And then Sheila Walsh, who some do not know her, but she was a Christian singer and back in my day, and she had troubles in this way. Others, Tina Campbell, and the interesting statistic, again, I've given you the references, they're just there to tell you that I didn't make them up, but 30% of Christians have depression. That means a third of this room would be classified according to DSM classification as being depressed. And even worse than that, 35% of pastors, or we can say shepherds, have depression. Right? So my point is that we don't need to be afraid of dealing with this problem. You see, there was a generation before that we didn't know what to do when somebody said, I'm depressed. And so the answer was, well, you need to pray and pray more and read your Bible. Now, don't get me wrong. We are not trashing that at all. That is definitely part of the solution, but it's not the only part of the solution. We have to put it in its right framework because we are a tripartite makeup of the human dimension, and we need to address all three parts of the tripartite human dimension. And that's where I'm going. So in order for you to see that, I'm going to take you to a scripture, and you can turn to this too if you'd like, but I have put it on the board behind me. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I put this up here for you to see, and I'm immediately going to confess to you that there are other authors who say, well, really, the body is one thing, but the soul and spirit are really the same thing. And what is being done in that hermeneutic, meaning principle of interpretation, is they look at that soul and spirit references and see that sometimes it's used interchangeably. But there are two places in the Bible, this being one and another being in Hebrews, which specifically say all three. So there's another principle of hermeneutics, you know what that is, principles of interpretation, that says this: let what is clear define what is unclear. In my mind, this is clear, and so is the Hebrew passage. So I actually subscribe to the theory that you and I are made of three parts. The spirit, which is in the Greek is the pneuma, and it means the non-material portion of the human makeup that has a sense of responsiveness to God. There's a proverb that says that his spirit communes with our spirit, that aspect of our makeup of a human dimension that has a responsiveness, a sensitivity, an awareness of God. You recognize it in a child when they begin to ask astounding, spiritual, inquisitive questions long before they have the emotional or mental capacities to even register the things of which they ask, but yet they seem to have an awareness spiritually. That's what explains why some children can actually be really bona fidely saved at a young age, because of this element of their tripartite makeup, spirit. The second one is soul, and it's translated, its Greek word is transliterated psyche, and it simply refers to, and we've come up with these three terms, the mind, the will, and the emotions. Now, there's probably a few other things in there, but those are good three summary words of the makeup of the soul. Now think about it. You have your intellect, do you not? You have your thinking capacities, your rational skills, your logic, and then you have your emotions, right? And those are the things that we say are feelings. Now what happens is in our world of, and this is my personal opinion, in world of psychology, we exalt the emotions to be at the top of the food chain, and we treat the human condition as if only the emotions matter, and it's only the truth is, it's part of the solution, but not the only solution. And that's where I think we have a disconnect between modern psychology and the spiritual nature of, the worldview of the Christian. We'll get to that in more detail. And then, of course, there's the will. And the will is this idea that we call it determination. We call it this aspect of persevering, that I'm going to really will it done, you know, that kind of thing. And that's part of who you are, the decision-making capacity to either agree, disagree, to obey or not obey. And then, of course, the body. And the word soma is the transliteration, and it literally means your physical makeup. Now, don't get me wrong. All three are vitally important to the human dimension. And God addresses all three in the scripture. Now, sometimes what has happened in past, even perhaps with Gnosticism back in the early days of the book of Colossians, they wanted to treat the body as if it was the source of evil. And so what you want to do is you want to dumb that body down and put restrictions upon it, so much so that you have do not taste, do not touch, do not do this. And Paul says, you know, those rules are worthless to control the indulgences of the flesh. You can't just harness and fence in the body. You have to have something else driving what you would decide to do with the body, and that would be the spirit. You see how he's combining these three things in a spiritual description? And this is important for us to see, because if we're going to talk about mental illness, then we're going to have to see that it's bigger than how you feel about something. Now, when I talk about this, the other passage is in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God, you can turn to it if you'd like. I put it up here for the sake of time. The Word of God, all right? And notice here that we're dealing not with a description of another truth in 1 Thessalonians 5, but we're actually dealing with the Word of God, how the Word of God touches the three parts of the human makeup. It's a living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Hear the imagery that he's doing. A two-edged sword in the Roman day was a very, very deadly weapon. It was razor sharp, if you may, on both sides, could cut coming and going. He's saying the Word of God is the best scalpel. And it's such a good scalpel, it's able to dissect the tissue planes of the soul. And what that means is it can divide even the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and then and be a discerner of the thoughts and motivations of the heart. Do you see that? Again, referencing this tripartite makeup, but this time poetically addressing the Word of God and its intimate interaction with all three elements of the human makeup. Now, I say all this again to you so that you'll to give you the evidence to support my next statements, all right? And so what my next statements are a graphic illustration. And the graphic illustration is, of course, made up of the spirit, the body, and the soul, which has, as I've defined to you early, the mind, the will, and the emotions. But what is that circle that I put in the middle of the soul? Well, it would be the conscience. You see, we have this idea of the conscience introduced to us in the book of Romans, and also touched again in the book of Hebrews and the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And you'll hear it referenced in various places like, I want you to have a clear conscience. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that our consciences have already been set apart and purified. And then Paul in the books of Timothy, 1 and 2, he says, now I want you to maintain a clear conscience. Failure to do so produces a seared conscience. In other words, scarred over and impenetrable to the voice of the conscience, the voice to the soul. Now the conscience comes from Romans chapter 2, where God has seemed to have written within your human psyche the laws, the ways of God, the appreciation of something that's right or wrong. He seems to have writ them in your emotional DNA. And when he's done that, he does that so that your conscience can announce, either confirming yes or no, about your actions. Now, I have to put this in here because there are many a person who truly are tormented by their conscience because they've been living in a wrong way and their conscience is screaming at them, you know that's wrong, you know that's wrong. And they have an emotional imbalance because they want that voice to be silent. And what they really need to do is get right with God, right? So I put this up here because I need it to make sense. I need to understand the grid. I have one more grid to go over with you before I explain to you how it all works together. And forgive me, it sounds like I'm an expert. I'm not. I'm only telling you what I've learned. All right? Now this grid, isn't that cool? I just love that. I have ADD too. Now, what I'm going to show you next is what I like to describe as the pre-fall condition, all right? Now, in the pre-fall condition, you have to understand that there was that which is spiritual, that which is soul, and that which is body. And what was designed to happen was God gave a statement. Because God said it, we're going to say that's the spiritual. Now, the spiritual is summarized in this statement that was a restriction of what they could or could not eat. And it wasn't an evil thing. It wasn't a vindictive thing. And it wasn't even designed to make someone tortured in their enjoyment of creation. God simply said, this is where you can go, and this is where you can't go. And he specifically said, do not eat of the tree, singular, that's in the midst of the garden. Now, when Satan tempted Eve, he said, did God really say you can't eat of any of these things around here? Isn't that cruel? Dangled the fruit in front of you, so you just have to long for it but not touch it? That's Satan's play. He twists God. It's talk radio. Didn't begin today, it began back then. He's twisting the word of God. And so what happened was that we were to take our mind, our will, and our emotions, and we were to take them and bring them under obedience, the authority of God's word, and therefore, with our wills, direct our bodies not to eat that fruit. But the exact opposite happened. We flipped the pyramid, and what we did is we let our physical appetites drive the whole equation. She looked at it, make one wise, good to taste, good to see those appetites, and we let our mind, will, and emotions, using specifically our will and the thinking process that Eve said, and the emotions followed, that we would now dedicate them to gratify that which was of the flesh, that which was gratifying the senses. And that word of God that was the restrictive, the do not go past this point, we stepped on it and crushed it like a bug on the ground. This is what happens in the fall. We flip the pyramid of what is supposed to be the normal order of events, and we let everything that is tangible guide the bus, and everything that is spiritual, we throw out the window. And hence, you have a description of every religion since the dawn of mankind. And you have that same dynamic in the nature of your flesh. That's what happens. Think about it. You got two kinds of religions out there. One that somehow gives you license to do any kind of physical gratification you want. Think about it. Those religions which have you let you have multiple wives. Think about that. You can trade her in for a new model. 70 virgins after death. What do you need with 70 virgins? Come on, do you think? I mean, it's all about physical gratification. Or it's trying to be so aesthetic. That's a big word. I learned it in medical school. Just kind of being so disciplined and controlled of a life that restricts the appetites of the flesh. And so you have other religions that have that kind of Zen quality to it. You see that? It's very typical of the world. We don't know how to deal with the flesh. That's why the Word of God has to come in and get our thinking in the right way, get our spiritual understanding in order. Now, I've given you two graphics. One, I hope, proves to you the tripartite makeup of the human dimension, and the other, this one, is showing you what happened at the fall and why we have these particular issues that burn in our soul. Now let's relate it to the topic of mental illness. And this is why I went through this. We needed to do basically what they call a study of anthropology, right? Where I talk about the sinful condition. That's what we did. That's the theology of the afternoon. But this is how it works out. You ready? You want to see that again? All right, there you go. Boom. All right. Now, these are not the mind, will, and emotion circles. They are simply going to explain to you the areas of conflict that we have, all right? So eject out of your mind the slide that had the mind, will, and emotion circles. These are going to be showing you the boundaries of where the conflicts are, okay? Number one, you have old strongholds and a renewed mind. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, this text comes from you, the strongest text that I'm referring to you is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Why don't you turn there with me, okay? This definitely will have some reference to the spirituality of the tripartite makeup of the human dimension. But I need you to see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. All right, let me grab my glasses so I don't make a mistake. And it reads, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," that's fleshly. Where did I go? "Oh, for not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds." Okay, stop right there. All right, so this text is actually giving you an insight to maybe some of the battleground that's going on. And what he's going to say is, you've got areas in your soul, and this, and they're described as a tower. That's what a stronghold, it's a tower. And what's happening is that this tower is not to your advantage, it's to your disadvantage. Well, what makes this tower in my soul a disadvantage? That's in the next phrase. And it says it this way. It says, "For the pulling down of strongholds, casting down," look, "arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." In other words, you've got this tower in your soul that is contrary to God himself. And what would that be? Well, there are arguments that are given to God that refute what God has said. Now, let me give you an example. You come across a person and they have no self-esteem. Now, the solution to self-esteem is not for me to go to my brother Philip and say, "You should be proud of yourself. You're a nurse, you're accomplished," and all that. Now, that's weak. But what I should say to you is that God has replaced everything that you feel about yourself with his truth. And what he said about you is that Philip, my dear friend, is complete in Christ. You can't be more complete than you are, not because you're complete of yourself, my dear brother, but because Christ and you are so intertwined that his completeness infiltrates every pore of your physical, emotional, and spiritual being that you are a totally different man. And that's what makes you complete. You see, but before, if I'm sorry to use you, Philip, in this capacity, forgive me, but before you walk around and now everything is interpreted so negatively. Somebody pays you a compliment and you go, "Yeah, well, doesn't happen very often," right? You meet people like that, right? And yeah, if only you knew the truth. You know, they're like the Eeyore of Winnie the Pooh, right? "It's a beautiful day. Probably gonna rain." And what you realize is that there's this tower there that's beaming out, shooting its missiles of falsity to your mind to say, that's not how it is, that's not true. And yet the Word of God says the exact opposite. A large part of dealing with these mental capacities is identifying these towers of truth, which, by the way, are in the territory that is owned by the king. In the territory owned by the king, you've got an enemy espionage operation that is sabotaging you every time you go out to battle. And so what you do is you actually are using the Word of God to disintegrate those things and to bring them under. And read it, what it says in the text. It says to bring them, where did I go? Oh, yeah. Bringing every thought into captivity. That means those thoughts, unless they brought under captivity, they're ruling. And so the captivity means that they're being brought under the control of the Word of God. It even says the obedience to Christ. God, Christ's Word now dominates. Now that's a huge part of actually the spiritual side of Christian counseling. And many of us come to the table with such terrible thinking of God. We get saved, but our father was an abusive father, and so we can't fathom a father in heaven being anything but ill-tempered. And we react to God like that. And God would say, you know, that is not who I am. Now, he said it in a couple of ways in the Old Testament, and he said it specifically to the about the idols. Remember when he said, this is both in Isaiah, and I think it's in Jeremiah, but definitely Isaiah, he says this. I have eyes that see and ears that hear and a mouth that speaks. Don't ever confuse me with an idol. That's the way he said it. And that was tearing down a tower of falsity in the Israelite mind and replacing it with the truth of God so that now they would react to God in an appropriate, consistent manner with the spiritual realism of the moment. That's what we do. And a lot of Christian counseling does that. When you talk about admonishment or the word neuthosis, that whole group of people called neuthetic counselors that are kind of like trained, what they're doing is they're taking exact portions of God's word and they're placing them in strategic moments, these towers of falsity, in the person's life so that now the tower has no chance to continue to cause the saboteur work of the enemy. And that's exactly what you do. You do it every time you read your Bible. Why are you reading your Bible? Because I want to get through the Bible in a year. No, that's not why we're doing it, okay? I like check marks too, but that's not it. You are reading your Bible every day so that those spiritual falsities can now be crumbled under the crushing weight of God's truth. That's why you're doing it. And a lot of times when you're counseling someone, that's what you're replacing. That's huge. So you got to be a person of the book, or there's no chance. There's no chance it's going to work. All right, thank you. That's the number one. Number two, nature versus nurture. That's an old concept that's from the world of psychiatry and general medicine. Are you the way you are because of who you are or because the way you were raised? Right? Now, I want you to know something. The temptation, what time is it? Oh, you're going to be here a lot longer than I thought. Okay. The way that this works is simple, right? We can easily say, I'm this way because of my environment. I didn't know my mother. I didn't know my father. I was raised in a foster home, and everyone around me stole and lied, and so that's what I had to be to survive. The environment around me formed me. Now, that's a common thing, and there is some measure of truth to that, but not enough measure of truth to remove culpability for who you are. Let me say that again. There is some measure of truth in how your environment has shaped you, no doubt about it. But not enough measure of truth for you not to own up to who you are and what you are. Because what you are already was there because of the old nature of the DNA, the old flesh's DNA, your nature. You own that part. Now, granted, this deck might have been, quote, stacked against you, but that doesn't mean that you are less responsible for your actions and activities. In fact, the Word of God would diffuse the whole bomb and say, did you know I've given you exceedingly precious promises whereby, I'm quoting to you 2 Peter chapter 1, whereby you might be partakers, listen to that, partakers of the divine nature. You can have a new nature. You can be on the same level and the same consistency as the person of Jesus Christ himself because he was the divine nature. You see that? So, in one sense, we have to look back, don't we? And maybe understand why we overreact to a current problem because the way you responded to me brought back memories of how I was treated when I was a little boy and embarrassed terribly on the playground. But if you leave it there, the only thing you do is make yourself unresponsible to your current day actions. No stinking way. All right, now I'm going to be very bold with you. Forgive me. You may not like me after this and never come to my seminars again, but here's the truth. We have coined terms today that are dangerously close to removing ourselves from personal culpability. And we call them mom wounds and dad wounds. And we say, well, you know, I'm the way I am because my mom hurt me, my dad hurt me. Well, you know, parents have kid wounds too, okay? All right. See, we can come up with these wound excuses all day long. But there's something about sin that is, there's something about God that beats sin. And you know what it is? The grace of God. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. It's the game changer. And so do not let yourself fall into this victim mentality that it's my upbringing, it's my influences, it's my, what are you talking about? Get off the ground. God changed the game. God changed the rules. And your personal accountability and culpability is a much weightier situation. Sure. Did bad things happen? Yes. That's what Joseph said. You meant it for evil. Can you imagine your brothers? And you meant to kill me. Do you remember that, Reuben? Do you remember that? Do you remember that? Who else? Simeon, do you remember that? You meant to kill me. But you see, God meant it for good. In fact, he meant it for good. And I have chosen to believe in the goodness of God. And now his goodness has shaped my perception about everything that's happened, both past, present, and future. And so what you meant for evil, which was to kill me, God's goodness has kind of like neutralized that. And therefore, I don't have to be embittered from that in the past. I can move forward in the goodness of God, knowing without a shadow of a doubt that the goodness of God outstrips any evil you have ever intended upon me. Now that's a game changer, isn't it? By the way, that's one of those towers of truth or towers of falsity that has to be broken down. All right, so third approach, physiologic versus biochemical. All right, now we're going to get into the neurons. Are you ready? Don't have a seizure, okay? Here it is. Boom. Okay. This is a neuron. First question is, what's a neuron? Glad you asked. Neuron is a cell of the nervous system. Oh, wow, Steve, that's amazing. You said something so profound. Not really. It's just a cell in the nervous system. And these neurons tend to be lengthy. They can stretch from your brain to your toes. Generally not, but they can. And what they do is they actually transmit an electric current. Now, look at the one to your far right where it says neurotransmitter or neuroreceptor. Okay? You see that? Now, you see the stalk of that little thing there coming from the center of the slide? Now, the electrical current comes down each side of that, and it literally is an electrical current. The positive ions get transferred into the center, and it causes a difference in electrical polarity, and it literally causes a teeny, weeny little shock. So when you say you hit your funny bone and it like sends an electrical pulse down, that really is true. Okay, not enough to kill you, but enough to wake you up, right? And so that's what happens. Now, when that electrical current gets all the way down to the end, which is that little bulb structure, what happens is some amazing physiology. Now, if you notice, now I'm going to have to walk over there, so I'm going to increase my volume. Sorry about the microphone. So when that happens, these little vesicles, we call them vesicles, that's on the test, they have these little red things in them. Now, the red things are depicting what they call neurotransmitters. This is going to be such a great time. And what happens is when that electrical pulse comes down, these things go and attach to the end of the neuron. We call this a neurosynapse. That's a cool word, too. Don't say that at the dinner table. And all right, and it attaches to the end, and it releases its neurotransmitter.
right? The neurotransmitter is a biochemical molecule. What does biochemical molecule mean? It's got carbons and it's got phosphorus, and they're all in this very configuration, which is in 3D. And they travel across this little space, which is really, 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 really small, and they attach, they dock at another site called the receptor site. And this particular 3D configuration has to dock in just the right puzzle piece to allow the current to then progress down the next neuron. Did you get that? Any questions on that? This is on the test. Okay, now, what you do from a physiologic level, all right, what you do from a biochemical level is that your body is able, are you ready for this? Increase these depending on the need, decrease these neurotransmitters depending on the need, increase the receptor sites on the other side so that it can move the impulse faster, or can increase enzymes here that are meant to destroy the neurotransmitter that hang out in this area. So you make the neurotransmitter, you got what we call little vacuum cleaners, you know, and they destroy those things so that you don't have too much stimulation, or you can change the number of these receptor sites. Now, that is the science of biochemistry and neuron development and why we use these drugs, okay? And these drugs that you hear about can increase or decrease these, can increase or decrease the ability of these invisible enzymes to digest the neurotransmitters, or can either increase or decrease or block these receptor sites. And by manipulating one of those three, there's a few, it's a little more complicated than that, but by manipulating one of those three, you can change a person's mood and we say affect, or you can change their emotional lability or their stability. And the reason why this is important is because some smart guy, not me, he's met a bunch of patients that seem to be anxious. And so he put a needle in them and he drew their blood. They said, oh my goodness, their dopamine is off the scale. And so they said, what we need to do is we need to get rid of some of their dopamine. So let's give them a drug that affects one of these three things. It's very simplistic in the way I'm explaining it, but that is the basic concept of dealing with the physiology and biochemistry of the body and how it would affect how you feel and think. Did I say it right? Did it sound right to you, Philip? There you go. All right. Now, you have to be careful with this, okay? So if I come to Philip and I go, ah! And Philip does the normal flight, fight reaction. He goes, and I scare him, and then I stop everything and say, let me check your epinephrine level. And I pull it out and I measure his epinephrine levels, adrenaline. Is it going to be high or low? It's going to be high. And then I'm going to say, the reason why you're overreacting is because your epinephrine is high. Does that sound right? Wait a minute, maybe it was high because I scared the living daylights out of you. Exactly. It's a double-edged sword. Which came first, the chicken and the egg, right? You see, if you measure this stuff in these patients and it's high, is it high because they reacted or because it caused the problem? And that's the Nobel Peace Prize winning question, right? But what is thought is if you can regulate that, you can actually bring a person's mood down. That's actually true. Now, what you do when you're talking about dealing with helping one another in this situation is I think you have to think from all three dimensions. You have to think spiritually, which is why I went through the stronghold and renewed mind concept. You have to think from the path. It's not the only thing, but nature versus nurture. And you have to think from this dimension of some physiology, right? And in doing so, you are keeping in the back of your head this whole idea of the tripartite makeup of the human person. Now, with that in mind, I'm going to make it as practical as I can.
So you'll come across a person and they've been living now for some time in an anxious state, worried, sick. And the body, as a result of that, has increased its number of, we'll say, epinephrine molecules that are now available, and the receptor sites are now increased in number, and so they have been living that way for some time, and so their anxiety is easily triggered because they have increased neurotransmitters and increased receptor sites, and just a little bit of stimulus can send you over the edge. And they are so easily stimulated and over the edge that you really can't seem to get a conversation going that would allow some measure of spiritual sensibility. And thus, what may need to happen is for a period of time, either short or long, you may have to use some pharmacology to actually regulate that little neuron space so that their mind can now digest the spiritual truth instead of being off on a tangent all the time because their physiology has been revved up so much. Does that make sense to you? And that's what you're doing. So when a person says to you, well, sometimes you have to make a determination if they need professional help, what does that mean? That means somebody that could actually regulate their ability to focus and concentrate so that you can continue and providing them with appropriate spiritual truth that deals with those strongholds while considering how they got there and understanding their defensive mechanisms, which we all have. You see that? So it's not just a one-shot deal. It's thinking from multiple angles to this whole dynamic of who you are. Now, this is the case that happens sometime in depression. There are strict definitions of depression, but I can tell you that one thing that's true is depression is, generally speaking, multifactorial. Not equally in each factor, but several factors. And it is true that some people are probably genetically predisposed. Hear that word carefully. Genetically predisposed. They came with more receptor sites. All right? And so they're going to have more of a propensity, perhaps, towards depression. Their triggers will not be the triggers that trigger you for depression. Their thresholds are much lower. So yes, you need some spiritual counseling to deal with that, which would be triggers and replacing with the truth of God. But sometimes they actually need even long-term medication, pharmacology, to help keep that sense of balance. So it is not a failure to have to take some kind of medication. Well, Steve, that's easy for you to say. You're a doctor. No, I'm an ER doctor. We hate drugs, okay? Now, what I'm trying to tell you is that it's a little bit more than read your Bible and pray, although that's a huge part, okay? What I'm trying to tell you is that it takes a perspective that considers the whole makeup of the human dimension. And what I'm trying to tell you is that this is how the medicine side interfaces with what you're dealing with. Now, I know you probably wanted me to talk about, well, how do we handle depression and anxiety and bipolar? But if I don't explain all this, explaining about those disease processes would make no sense to you. So if you come back in the next conference, we'll... No, just kidding. All right, let me see if I can finish. This is a simple grid, and I am indebted to my colleague, V.G. Roberts, who put this together. And it simply defines things that I was mentioning as contributors to a person's mental state, or we'll say emotional state. There's the stressor events, the triggers. There's the situation that had predisposed you to that. There's that biochemical. Today, the big biochemical things are dopamine and serotonin. And a lot of the drugs are what we call serotonin uptake inhibitors. Don't need to remember that. It's just a big word out there. And then, of course, there's sin. Don't get me wrong. A lot of those guys I quoted to you in their history of depression, Jonah, they were sinning. So you can't ignore that, right? I'm so depressed. Why? This really happened. Are you ready? The guy comes in to see me, and I think he's an unbeliever, but he's from Texas. Do you know why I know that? He had a Texas belt buckle. Can't miss it. And he walks in like cowboy boots. He walks in and he goes, this is true. I'm going to end with this funny story. He goes like this. Doctor, I need a pill. I go, what? Doctor, I need a pill. You see, this here's my girlfriend. We're living together. And we've been going over to that there Baptist church. And that pastor said, we need to get married. And I got to quit living without my girlfriend. And I just can't handle it. And I need a pill. All right, now let me tell you what's going on here. He's got real guilt because he's sinning, and his conscience was awakened by the voice of a God figure in his life named the pastor, who's now going, I need to run away from that constant voice in my head. You know what he needs? He doesn't need a pill. He needs the Lord, right? Now, by the way, I did write him for Ativan because I don't think he could concentrate very well. But that's this issue of sin. It is sin. Don't mistake it. It's very deceptive. Sin has a way of clouding your vision. And the person's vision it clouds is the person who's got the sin. And of course, sometimes there is a sovereign, God-allowed attack upon you. Don't mistake that. Spiritual warfare is definitely part of the equation. Okay, you've been very patient with me. I have another 4 hours to talk, but we're going to stop. Okay? Do you have any questions? This is amazing. Oh, Pete, my fellow elder, he always asks questions I don't know how to answer. Pete asked, is homosexuality, what was the last part? A born with that. Well, if you take the answer, or if you take the perspective that we're all born with a nature of sin, then the answer would be yes, right? But obviously that's a real simplistic answer. And the answer maybe that is perhaps more appropriate is homosexuality a physiologic, genetic part of your DNA that is irrefutable and must be obeyed? I think that's the gist of your question. And the answer is, I don't think so. In fact, I would say definitely no. But it feels that way. And feeling that way and being that way are two different things. And the truth about homosexuality or lesbianism is that there are primarily two different motivations. The first motivation, I think, is well articulated in the passage of Romans, where there was a refusal to acknowledge God. It's a refusal about the knowledge of God, and God gave you over, God gave you over, God gave you over, and eventually it ends up in a reversal of the patterns of sexual expression that God has ordained to be normal. And so that sounds like another level of expression of lust. I need the next biggest and greatest thing to satisfy and tantalize my physical appetites. And that's one cause, no doubt about it. But there's another cause. And what happens is, and this is more of the emotional side, where a person is longing for something they're missing. For example, a father figure that wasn't there, that was cruel, that was abusive in either an emotional or physical or even sexual way. And the love that was craved for, an appropriate love from a male figure dominant in one's early upbringing, has been absent. And now that longing is turned into craving it. And the only way I think I can find it is if I adopt the homosexual lifestyle, where I can get that love from another male that I was craving for all of my life. Now that's a little different, isn't it? That's a lot more of the stronghold discussion in one's head, as opposed to the I want the next level of creative lust in my life. So that's a simplistic way for me to perhaps elucidate your question. I hope that answered it. Thank you for asking. Somebody had their hand up here?
I was just going to ask about the pills. It seems to me, okay, I don't want to get stoned here, but that doctors are really quick to give pills.
Sure.
I don't know a lot of doctors that do all these tests that you just showed, that show that your little serotonins or endorphins or whatever, or, you know, over the edge and you need this. It seems to me you just go in, you say, I'm depressed, and the doctor says, here's a pill, and he does, you really need spiritual.
Well, first of all, there's what you said is true.
Sorry, you're a doctor. I don't have an offense.
Don't worry. Offense taken. No, just kidding. I'm sorry. I should have said that. The truth is that is the normal way of most medical evaluations in the Western culture. And Western culture meaning Europe and U.S., and industrialized nations. And the reason why that is because most physicians are trained to be agnostic or atheistic. And thus, thinking from a spiritual balance perspective is not going to be part of their discussion. They are trained to think primarily from a physiologic and biochemical perspective. In other words, that's the only perspective. Some have been able to include, especially with some training, the nature versus nurture element to the current condition in front of you, but most feel that they need to do something. And because they're not necessarily, most of us aren't trained in the areas of psychology or psychiatry or spirituality, the only default tool they have is a drug. And finally, most doctors would not like to spend the time that it takes. Remember my story? I bet you are crazy. 20 minutes talking in an ER is like an eternity. Remember, I said those things on purpose, right? And so what's the easiest thing I can do with you? Let me give you a pill. Call me in 2 weeks if you're not better, right? Why do we say that? We're hoping you don't call. That's why we say that, right? I know it sounds cynical, but you get the idea. And so that's why you're hearing that. Now, I'm explaining this to the believers in Christ so you'll have a better perspective of how to approach it. I hope that made sense and I answered your question. Any other questions before we close? Yes, sir.
So, I know somebody that has often said to me, I'm bipolar.
Oh, so sorry.
While he may need medication for that, sometimes it feels like he's using that as an excuse. Staying in a state and never rising above it. Mm-hmm. Just, how do you counsel? Where do you approach as far as counseling? Because it seems to me that any approach that I take is maybe he feels attacked. So.
Yeah, the first, and that's a very good question, and forgive me for being so trite. I don't mean to imply the answer is simple. But I think the first thing you can do, what I find helpful, is to agree with a person where I can agree. And that removes the element of defensiveness. So where can you agree with that? Well, where you can agree with that is you can say, you know, definitely there may be a part of you who you are that is going to lend itself to your particular personality orientation. Notice I said all those words very carefully. You may have, I didn't say you did, you may have something that would lend you that way. But then I say, see, so now I've agreed with them. So they go, oh, okay. And now I have the door open where I can say, but I think there's another part to this. And that's taking responsibility for where you are. And that's a big part, believe it or not, of bipolar. So I hope that helps you. All right, one more question. Whew, I bet you're hungry. All right.